So good morning again. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to wrap up our final doctrinal statement in Last Things. So before we get into that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Lord, we thank you that Lord, that you offer this solid ground to stand on. And Father, what does it mean to understand? What does it mean to understand who you are? What it is that you have done, what it is that you are doing, and Lord, what it is you have called us as your people to. And Father, I know that right now there's no real measurement to the uncertainty of everything, and that no generation has had any better understanding, perhaps. Each step of the way, it just feels like we're just a little bit closer to the end, and yet we're still asking the question, Lord, how long? So help us to understand what it is that you've called us to be about today, to not worry about tomorrow, and to trust that these things are indeed in your hand. Just give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. So with the statement on Last Things, we've kind of been walking through it almost backwards. So this morning, we're just going to kind of finish up by looking at the first half of the statement. We believe in the sudden visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. He will return with his saints from heaven with power and great glory on a day known only to God. We believe that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ at the point of physical death enter into God's eternal glory. They shall be resurrected and transformed to his body of glory, and they shall receive their inheritance of glory in the kingdom of their Father. They shall be made fully blessed in the presence of the service of God, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages. And so really kind of three points that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one there is, what does this mean, this sudden visible return? We're going to be looking at what it means here that those who have accepted go immediately to God's glory from the point of death. And then finally, they shall be resurrected. What does this resurrection, this inheritance look like? And so just starting now with this return. When we say that we believe in the return of Christ, what we're talking about is he is returning for his church to establish his kingdom. The term that's usually used here is the word rapture. Now, rapture is one of those words that some people get hung up on different ways, because that word does not appear in the scripture. Therefore, there are even some who would argue, is it even a legitimate thing to believe in? But there are other words that do not appear in the Bible that I don't think we argue, such as the word Bible. So when we say the scripture, what are we usually referring to? The Bible. So when I say the Bible, you can rest assured I'm talking about what? The scripture. Rapture, same thing. We have to ask ourselves, well, what does this word rapture mean? Okay. Some people look at the word rapture and they try to treat it metaphorically, right? To say it's not really going to happen. It's just this idea of how God's going to resolve things, right? Then we also get hung up on the question of, well, when does it all happen and when's all this taking place? Well, let's back up and let's start to understand, why do we use this word rapture? What does the rapture mean? What is it going to happen? How is it going to look? All of those things, right? 1 Thessalonians, by the way, you'll notice, I'm not reading out of Revelation. You know, I know why? Because the talk of this particular event that we're talking about is not in Revelation. And yet, it's amazing how many people will quote this passage and then try to give it credit in Revelation. By the way, if you want to know a little bit more about Revelation, there's a place for you to be, besides in your Bible. Be here on Wednesday night. So, we do not want you to be uninformed. Literally, Paul is saying we don't want you to be dumb, left in the dark, all of those things, right? Brothers, that those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I will say this real quick here. Just as Paul has said this, and he is saying this is a word from the Lord, when we look at Revelation, the whole entire goal of Revelation at the beginning is not to scare you into some sort of obedience, but rather it's to encourage the church. And so here at the same time, these words are to encourage. So the phrase here is caught up in the air. And that's where we start to use this word rapture. Rapture just simply means to be caught up. Okay? And so understanding that when we say to be caught up, there's supposed to be a comfort that comes with this. Right? And that's what Paul's trying to lay out. Now, his whole argument isn't so much, hey, here's the doctrine of the rapture. It's to say, you don't need to be concerned at whether or not people are going to miss this. We're going to talk more about that in a second here. Now, when we talk about the rapture, here's what generally happens. If you've ever done any little study or look at your notes in your study Bible or whatever, right, you'll find that there's typically three different views of the rapture, assuming you believe in the rapture. There are those who simply don't. Again, I go back to that metaphorical use. It's not metaphorical. The question is how and what is it going to look like? And so those three main views, we're not going to go into all the details. Okay? So the three views are this, though. There are, the rapture is usually, we understand it to be centered around the event that we call the Great Tribulation. Not a tribulation, but the tribulation, right? And then we get that, of course, we do get that from Revelation as well as Old Testament sources. So in that, the question then is, when does the rapture happen in light of the tribulation? So three arguments. Pre-tribulation, also known as pre-trib. That's simply to say that the second as the Great Tribulation is about to begin, and that tribulational period we're talking in the scripture, it helps us to understand in the seven-year context. So at the very beginning, we get raptured. In fact, some posit that it's literally our rapture that actually spins everything into the chaos that starts to ensue. You've got to be careful how you treat that, but let's face it. A good chunk of the population, suddenly not there. People are going to start asking questions, right? It's going to be a little confusing. So pre-trib would be to say that that's when that's going to happen, that God would rescue us, right, from the tribulation as a whole. The second view, mid-trib, middle of the tribulation, right? So somewhere around 3.5 years. And the idea there is because in the event of the tribulation, we see this center point where the Antichrist is fully known, fully manifest, and a lot of other things that are happening. And there becomes this point of allegiance. Either you're with or you're not. And so therefore, at that moment, God would then rescue his people, taking them from the worst of it. Okay, even though when we look at the tribulation, truly the first half is the worst in terms of all the destructions and things that happen in that context. And then there's this idea of a false peace that comes. Okay, that's what Antichrist is, by the way. While a legitimate person will be the instrument, the idea is somebody who will present themselves as a Christ, someone who brings peace, when they're really just bringing rule. Okay, so that's the mid, right? Now the final one, anybody want to take a stab at that one? Post-trib, right? And post-trib is to say that that the Christian, as Christians, you will live through the entirety of the tribulation. However, we will endure, we'll be protected from certain aspects of it. Yes, there's still all those other events take place and we will have to make different points of decision. But then when it's completed, at the finality, right, God rescues his people. I think the important thing to understand is this, that somewhere along the line, and I'm going to come back to this here in a second, but somewhere along the line, we see in the finality of it all, a new heaven and a new earth. So it only makes sense that at some point in time, his people will not be on the ground when that happens. Okay, so again, we'll come back to that here in a second. But those are the three views. Now, to even call that the Reader's Digest version, if you remember Reader's Digest, it doesn't even cover that. We just like pet the surface. We didn't even scratch it, right? There's a lot going in there, and every single view has different things. I guess what I want to say is, and I'm really dreading saying it, don't get caught up in it. Get it? Don't get caught up. Thank you. All right. So I got a, you know, when a pun presents itself, there it is. Don't get all wound up. There are people who have centered their life around when it's going to happen. Here's what you need to know. If there's anything else, and I guess I could just say done, amen, let's go home. It's going to happen. Period. All right? I don't care what you think or believe. The Bible clearly says there will be a moment where we will be taken by him. Earth will be replaced, and we will then be with him forever. Okay? That's the thing. Now, do I think that all the scholars have it figured out? No. And as one particular theologian has said, and I love to quote him often, is that it doesn't really matter what your position is on this matter, that we will all be allowed to change our view in midair. Okay? It has nothing to do with salvation. That's the key. You don't have to understand the rapture to understand Jesus. You just have to understand, if you understand Jesus, he is coming for his people. There will become a moment where it is over. Okay? So, a lot of other things in this passage that we've talked about before, things not to get lost in, right, or also caught up in. Again, there's this whole archangel situation in here. Is this saying that Jesus is an archangel? No. Okay, it's a metaphor. It's metaphorically used. So don't go down the path. I say that, and some of you might go, why would anybody think that? Jehovah's Witnesses have built their entire understanding of Jesus off of this passage, saying that ultimately Michael, the only archangel, by the way, in all of Scripture, is Jesus because of this verse, because they didn't bother to actually study what that means in a metaphorical way. Like an archangel, easy enough, he's commanding. That's, by the way, what Michael does. He commands the legions of angels. He is the five-star general, if you will, right? Still answers to Jesus, by the way. And here, it's just a matter of this is a metaphorical way of understanding the booming authority, all out, nobody can say differently moment. The other word here that gets a little mixed up is sleep or being asleep. Again, this becomes a metaphorical word to help us understand, right? It's, what's the opposite of sleep? Well, it'd be wake, right? To be asleep or to be awake. And we see throughout the scripture, to be awake is to say to be alive. So often sleep, especially in the Old Testament understanding, sleep is this point of death. It's part of it, okay? And so understand that sleep is also what? Just in general? Sleep is getting what? Rest. So those who have passed, they are at rest. That means they're no longer working, no longer toiling, right? All of the different things that come with the fall and everything else, life in general. The stress that Paul is trying to make in this passage is to not mourn, because there's an understanding or a bad understanding. They knew that Jesus is coming back, but then the question is, does he only come and get those who are alive? What happens to everybody who died waiting, right? Do they not get to go? That's the question that the church is asking Paul, and Paul is saying, you don't have to worry about that. In fact, we don't mourn the way others mourn, because we understand that at a given point, we will all be brought back together, right? And so it's to say that those who have died, and we're going to talk about the whole being in the presence of the Lord, but it's to understand that they too will be participating in this resurrection. They too will be resurrected. They are not resurrected at the moment. Those who have died, and this is very important here, those who have died from the point of Jesus' resurrection to now, they are with the Lord, but they are in spirit. They are not physical. They will participate in a physical resurrection, right? So the idea here would be simple enough. Don't be worried about, what if they died, did they miss the boat? They don't get on the bus, right? That's the concept here. And Paul's saying, don't worry about that. And don't be concerned about that. We will be reunited. They will be before us, and we will be with them, okay? And there will be this resurrection. And then we can start getting into all the other fun different questions. Well, what if they were cremated? What if they were eaten by a fish? What if, what if, what if? What if they're at the bottom of the ocean? You know what? If God can create everything out of nothing, I'm pretty sure he can put bodies back together. I, for one, would have requested, it's not in formal legal writing yet, but I guess this is a confession, so I guess I can use this in the afterlife. So I want to be cremated, and then I want my ashes to be spread out. I want one third of my ashes to be at Camp Tadmore. I want one third of my ashes to be spread out on the Metolius River, and then I want one third of my ashes in the ivy outfield of Wrigley Field, because that's as close to heaven on earth as you're going to get in those three places. So I want those places. Just so you understand, when the resurrection happens, if I'm dead before that, God will find all of those parts and make that happen, right? Just saying, okay? And now all my family's like, we're not doing that because tickets to Wrigley are just too expensive. So they'll figure it out. We see a theme, though, of awake and asleep all throughout the scripture. 1 Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery, right? Meaning, behold, I'm telling you something that at one point in time we didn't really understand, but here I'm going to explain it to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. By the way, verse 52, everybody thinks that's from Revelation. There is trumpets in Revelation. Yes, I understand the confusion. But in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so looking at this, by the way, that first verse there, I love to call that, that's the nursery verse, right? They shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed. Get it? Diaper language there. But listen here, we see a suddenness to this, right? This twinkle of an eye to say that this is a definitive point. This isn't going to be a trickled process. Every now and then somebody just pops away, right? There's not going to be this grand warning. We hear this trumpet. Understand, when you hear the trumpet, it's already too late, right? It's kind of like when you see the teeth of the shark, it's already too late. You're not getting away. You're not punching it in the nose. It's not happening, right? So understand that there's no warning, no thing. The scripture talks about that we are in the midst of birthing pangs. Just understand, this birthing pangs has been going on since Paul said we are in birthing pangs. So it's been a while, right? And if you've ever gone through the whole birthing process on either one side or the other of the table of it, right, you know that there are moments where, Braxton Hicks and all these things, where your body is convinced, right, or you're convinced that your partner's body is like, this is it, this is real. And in fact, I've shared before with Wendy that she went through several phases where every indicator would say, this is it, and it was never it. And you know when it was it? When it wasn't happening, right? Like literally, she's like, I feel fine, we're going to the hospital, right? Because then that's when the baby's coming. And sure enough, that's exactly, there's going to be all sorts of signs, sure. But you can't add up the signs and say, now I know when. Right? That's the big one. Trumpet sound. What is that? That's a military thing, right? That's a command that's been given, right? The head tells the trumpeter, right? And you know, you stop and you think about that. If you've ever seen the whole picture of like, World War II guys, right? And they've got this, fields of soldiers, right? And you got that scrawny little guy, because that's all he can do is blow that horn, right? But if he doesn't blow that horn, nobody knows what to do next. Right? And that's been that way in military ever since, right? Or even before that. It's to say that there will be a sign that will be given to this trumpet. And while a trumpet doesn't sound like a big deal, it tells the army now. Not get ready, it's now. You should have already been ready, right? And there's no excuse if you're not ready. The army, that we got that picture of the army going to wage war, which, you look at 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord. So it's to understand, it's not that we're going into a war of unknowns, right? Stop looking at the end as this big battle versus good versus evil. It's not versus anything. It's simply God redeeming everything and getting rid of everything that is not his. He's doing what he has already said will be done, right? The idea of a battle or a war at the end of the day leaves you with the question of who will win. You don't have to ask that question. The victory already belongs. Do we trust that? Right? There's a nod to how many times throughout history that really God has already done this. Several times throughout Israel's history, God declares a victory. He doesn't send his people into war and say, if you do everything I say, then these wonderful things will happen. He says, go, I've given you the victory. And then Israel would either go or not go. Stop and think about Saul, and he and his greatest soldiers, right, his mightiest of men, all hiding in a tent while Goliath and the rest of the Philistines taunt them across the street, right? And here comes little shepherd boy David saying, I thought God said this was already our victory. Why are we in here, right? It's to understand what that means. Right, so then this starts to take us back, if we go back up to verse 53, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, right? So we start to see we don't go as is into all of this, right? So this is our resurrection, this is our transformation from perishable to imperishable. That speaks to an eternal durability, right? Let me ask you this, right? If you can't be harmed, how much fear do you have? I tend to think fear. And this is something as adults that we struggle with, right? Children, not so much. Teenagers, not so much, right? At first, I mean, some, sure. But the idea that, I can go bungee jumping, and if the cord breaks, it's okay. I'll bounce. In some cases, we see children, little children do that, right? Have you ever seen a little child fall off a top bunk, and they literally, nothing happens? I fall off of a curb, and I break my leg, right? I mean, I say, as we get older, this is what happens to us. But we're going from perishable to imperishable, right? There's nothing to fear. I mean, we even here, oh, death, where's your... I mean, that's got to be the biggest perishable situation, right? Death, right? And so here we're saying death doesn't even have that on us, right? This has got to be one of the biggest grade A taunts ever. Death, where's your sting? Come at me, because now I am imperishable. It's even the concept of understanding that you can kill me, but you can't destroy me, right? Because I'm in God's hands, right? So while this body might be over with and this life here and now is over with, that doesn't mean I'm over with. We go over to Ephesians 6, and of course we have the armor of God passage, right? And that particular passage is speaking to what it means to be ready for when the trumpet. There is a war waging on. You're not in that war. That war is being handled by God. It's above your heads. Right? But at the same time, we're called to be ready. We're called to stand firm. Why? Because there will come a time when we're called to put, well, I would say feet to ground, but I don't think our feet are going to be on the ground. Right? So we'll be taken. It's to follow Christ. This is what we're to be ready for, to follow Christ into eternity, for the rest of eternity, that way. So being ready, we can go over to Mark 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. And we've talked about that a great deal. I'm not going to go any further what that means. But only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. So in other words, at the crack of dawn or at dawn, right? Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. No one knows when. Stop guessing. There's no Bible math, okay? There's no codes to break. This wasn't God setting out the biggest puzzle for you to figure out. That wasn't the idea here, right? Stop going, there's those who will take the, you take the age of the prophets and you divide that by the years of ministry of Jesus. And like they come up with some of the weirdest things. The other day I just saw it was a Bible search thing, you know, like all the words are hidden in the big thing of letters, right? You're supposed to find the words in there. And I think sometimes people treat the Bible, there's actually a book called The Bible Code. And that's exactly what people have done. They take the original text and they start circling, you know, every seventh letter. And they think they've come up with things that are, and they're not there, right? And so let's stop doing that one, okay? Another one of my favorite ones, maybe you've heard this one, maybe not. Maybe I'm about to teach you a heresy. So now you'll know, so it's a heresy. So one, according to the scripture, one day is like 1,000, right? So one day in heaven is like 1,000 years on earth. We even sing a song to that effect, right? Now, if you understand the age of the earth based on the age of the prophets and stuff like that, and that these are things that you can do. So what we call this is, there's different ideas of how old the earth is. One such theory is young earth theory. And young earth theory, if we understand the scripture correctly, and I'm not, again, not talking about Bible code, I'm just talking about actual dates and kings and everything else, the earth is approximately 7,000 years old. So let me ask real quick here, in creation, what happens on the seventh day? Well, Jesus rests. So clearly that means that on the seventh day in heaven, this is all coming down. It's all, we're going to heaven, right? That makes sense. That sounds like a really nice idea. Problem is things don't really add up very well, especially if you're using this particular scripture, because the question would have to be this then, what time of day do you suppose God is going to come? Because here's the reality, if one day equals 1,000 years, noon is when? That's 500 years in, so we're kind of a ways off if he's coming at noon. If he's going to come just before the sun sets, we got even further, right? We're barely at the crack of dawn at this particular moment. And by the way, this is my other problem, and I say this like, you know, you think, oh, that's a ridiculous little thing. There are churches that are built on this. A lot of the health, wealth, prosperity people teach this. And I just, here's my biggest problem with it. Because if you do the math correctly, we are indeed in the 7,000th year, going a little bit further in, but 7,000 years now. And if that's a day in heaven, then that's the day that God rested. Last time I checked, war is the opposite of rest. So I guess we already missed that boat. He would have come in the 6,000, perhaps. So let's stop trying to make math out of this. Let's stop trying to figure out these puzzles. There's no hastening it. I have a friend who's in ministry up in Portland, took on a pastorate at a church there, found out that they, as a church, they were supporting a group that is sending money to Israel for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, and their whole goal is that if we can get the temple built, Jesus has to come. He's like, why are we supporting these heretics, right? And because that is, that's heresy. You're not hastening God's call, right? We can go out there thinking we're doing all the great evangelism work because the whole point is, hey, if we can get the whole world saved, then I guess Jesus has to come back. If that's the goal, that's you're not changing anything. The day is set. The hour is set. The second is set. So the question in all of the timing is, what are we supposed to be doing? Not looking forward, just what are we supposed to be doing? Right? So don't get lost, right, in all the other things that we start to get lost in. And again, like I said, and I've preached a million times, Jesus is fully aware of when this is going to happen now. While he was on earth, incarnate, in flesh, his goal, his mission was not to come and tell you. So he emptied himself of that. He clearly knows now, because if you read Revelation, you'll immediately pick up on this is a conversation primarily between three people in throughout the letter. Okay, you got John, the author. You got an angel who's kind of the tour guide. And then, anybody? Jesus. Jesus is pretty obviously clear on what's happening, right? So don't get lost in that. Also, you'll notice a nod in verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey, leaving his leaving home and put his servants in. Does that sound familiar at all? If you were here last week, I would hope so, right? That's the parable of the talents, isn't it? That's the whole picture there. Wow, Jesus just shared with us the key to the parable, that the master, it's him, right? And so we have the picture now fully set that he is going to leave. And then he expects his servants to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he's going to come back. And then we have this whole thing circling around this idea of what it means to be awake, to stay awake. It's a command, by the way. It's not a suggestion. And this is funny to me. Because if you stop and you consider, if you're familiar enough with Mark 13, do you know what the next passage in Mark 14 is? Because this is, by the way, all of this is Jesus' last sermon to his guys as they go into the Last Supper, right? And so then the very next event is they go down to the garden to pray the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And if you know the story, what happens? He puts a couple of the guys, he says, here, stay here while I go over there and pray. In fact, you can join me in prayer, you know, but they're kind of aware things are going to happen tonight. Something's happening tonight. He says, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to go pray. And he goes over there and he prays a little bit, right? It's a pretty stressful prayer. You know, this cup and do I have to take it and what's happening? Then he comes back over to his disciples. What are the disciples doing? Sleeping, right? They are fully asleep during prayer time, right? Because they are very righteous people. And so they are now sleeping while he is praying. And what is his words to them? Could you not stay awake 1 hour? Jesus is saying you need to stay awake 24/7, right? And here his disciples couldn't bother to stay awake 1 hour. So for Jesus to say this, and then just for moments later for him to turn around and find his disciples asleep, you have to think Peter is like going, oh man, I blew it. Right? And so here we have this picture of what it means to be a staying awake. It's to be alert. It's to be ready. It's to be aware of everything that's happening, right? In fact, even in Mark 13, if you were to back up to the passage that leads into it, all of Mark 13, again, is talking about the end, how everything's going to unfold, how Jesus is sharing with his guys what it's going to look like. He shares with us through his guys what it's not revelation. He's just saying, by the way, this is how it's going to happen. And the reason he's telling them is the same reason the revelation has been written. So you don't lose heart. Because it's going to be easy to lose heart when everything goes wrong. And Jesus isn't going to be here physically walking, holding our hands in the process, and we're going to start to feel alone. And the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to crumble? Are you going to fall away? The idea of his return, we need to understand, it's not something that's been fabricated or elaborated on. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen. This is what must happen. In fact, that's, again, how Revelation opens up. This is what must take place. Jesus goes to great lengths, both here in this passage and, of course, here in Matthew 24, which we've seen before, which repeats some of those things, right? Concerning the day or hour, no one knows. For as were the days of Noah, we preached a lot about that a couple of weeks ago. But then again, we have this picture. Go to verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one left, right? That's rapture. Two women, you know, so don't necessarily envision rapture as floating up. Right? It's just taken. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, what? Stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And so this takes us back really to the first week that we spent in this portion of the doctrinal statement. The encouragement to stay awake is the same encouragement as to not grow weary. To be as, it's really the what I find to be one of the most comforting moments in Revelation, only because it helps me understand I'm not alone in my thinking, but it's to hear those words from the martyrs, the ones who are seeking justice, but they're asking the question, how long, O Lord? Because even they aren't privy to that moment. And we want it to be faster. And the response that Jesus has for us is, just stay awake. Don't go to sleep. Be ready. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. right? This is speaking to the perseverance of the saints, that we are called to persevere. We are called to endure. We're designed to endure. Right? You stop and you think about, there's a lot of work to be done. It's not that we're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. He's like, you know what? The fields, they need harvesting. I need harvesters. That's your job. Go harvest. Go take care of this, right? This becomes the context with the passage we looked at earlier. We may not all sleep, but we all will be changed. It's this idea that we might not die. We might see this rapture. We might not see the rapture that way. We'll see it a different way. But nonetheless, when it all happens, that's when the change happens. But in the in-between, don't give up. Don't give up because it didn't happen today, right? Like, is that what we do? We wake up in the morning, oh, man, no rapture, right? And then we just kind of, oh, I guess I'll get on with my day now. D. Duke, pastor out at Jefferson. D's been a good friend, a good man to me, but he loves to share this story from his childhood, and I've shared it a million times too. D recounts this moment when he was a small boy on the dock with his dad eating lunch, and his dad out of nowhere, he kind of gets up, goes over to a very large boat, and he starts pushing on the boat, and he's just thinking, dad's lost it, right? Like, what is dad doing pushing on this huge boat? And he is pushing with all his might, and then eventually the boat shifts just a little bit. And of course, now Dee's thinking, my dad is Superman, right? I mean, like, this is incredible. Then his dad comes over and says, do you know what just happened there? And he's like, no, you're strong, right? He's trying to figure out why. He says, I put all of my effort and all of my energy into it. And all of that, he says, he says that, you know, his dad would say, I'm no scientist, but all of my energy is going into that effort. And somewhere that energy posits a change, right? It moves, right? That's what happens. But he says, but if I had given up 1 second before that move, all of that would have been wasted. It would have done nothing if I had just given up because it isn't moving when I wanted it to move. And of course, D in his smaller mind is like, so you're saying you're not Superman. And then his dad drops the biggest, I'm not sure if it was encouragement or not sometimes, but he says, you know, and if you had gotten up and helped me, it would have moved faster, right? There's a certain measure of working together and a measure of perseverance because things are short and it's about not giving up when we think, we just can't do it. Just can't do it, right? We have to persevere. And really this whole being together and what this looks like to understand, to be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, not my work, but his work. And to know any work that's done for him is never done in vain, right? It's usually the work that we do because we want to do it and it doesn't pan out. And we're like, yeah, but I thought I was doing it for God. Remember, there's going to be that moment. There'll be those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? He's like, sure, but I didn't know you. Right? So there's this picture of what we're called to be as we endure and we persevere together. It's why I keep coming back to this passage in Hebrews over and over and over. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And by the way, hope is not wishful thinking. That's absolute certainty without wavering, right? Giving up. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you what? See the day draw near. And you'll see, of course, day is what? It's capitalized. That's a specific day. That's not any day. And what's happening? He's coming, right? And he's coming for his. And the question is, are we going to be found asleep? Or are we going to be found working in the field? Are we going to be about his business? Is that what we're going with? If we kind of pop back to the statement, I want to make sure we kind of point out a few of these other things that are happening here. Those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ at the point of physical death enter into God's eternal glory. It was an understanding by the Jewish people that you would die and you would sleep. You would be waiting because they're still waiting on Messiah. Now, there's an interesting picture we have in the when we look at the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. And we see that Lazarus goes where? Well, he goes to Abraham's side, also known as paradise, not to be confused with heaven. Don't confuse that with heaven. It's an interary space. The other word that gets used here is Sheol. It's a waiting, right? Don't confuse that with purgatory, because there's clearly a separation, even in the Sheol, even in the waiting. There's Abraham's side and a place of torment, okay? And so this is Jesus giving us that parable. So he's talking pre his resurrection. So we have this moment, though, to help us understand, that when we, now those who have died after Christ's resurrection, right? In fact, I would even say we can hinge a little bit on the promise made before his death to the guy on the cross. On this day, you will see, of course, he again uses the word paradise. Heaven gets opened up because of his death and resurrection, right? There's more to that. That's the summary. But to understand what this starts to look like, well, John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. We talked a lot about what perish means in the past couple of weeks. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. And then we can also continue into Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when we say the love of God, you have to put that in the context of John 3:16. And we understand that it's the love that sent Jesus. It's Jesus' obedience and love to the Father that he came. And in that, we find salvation by believing on him. So I stress some of these things to remind you, right, when it comes to salvation in particular, right? And I know this might feel like, well, are we kind of going a little wider than we need to? But please understand this, because the concern, like the Thessalonians, would be, what if I died while I was sinning? Do I go to heaven or I don't get to go to heaven, right? Well, the question is your salvation, isn't it, now? And as R.C. Sproul puts it so eloquently, if you could lose your salvation, you would, right? The idea that I can just, I can lose it would actually be to say that, well, if salvation is dependent on what I do, right, then since I'm a failed person, then certainly my salvation isn't secure now, right, because it's built on what I can and can't do. And the only thing I'm really good at is sinning. So I think I'm kind of out of luck there. Right? It's to remember that salvation is something that is given, therefore received. It's never earned or taken. Right? So since it's given, the only question would have to be this. Do you believe God would take away a gift? Do you believe that's how God would operate? And if you do believe that, I would ask you, please show me in the scripture where we see this happening when we're talking about eternal life. There are times when we see God lifts his hand off of people. King Saul would be an example. You can go to Job 1:21, where, of course, it says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We sing that song too. But what is Job actually referring to? He's talking about physical, perishable objects, which, by the way, includes people. He's not talking about eternity. He's not talking about any sort of salvation or faith. Okay, so the question that I would ask, are you or your sins greater than, let's just start with this simple list, angels? No. Are you greater than other rulers of this world? No. Are you actually greater than anything in creation as a whole? I mean, just the whole idea of creation as a whole. Are you greater than all of creation? No. So why do you think you're greater than the one who put all those things into place? We're not, right? So with that kind of out of the way, for we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Right? Peter would repeat these things, as well as Paul in other places, to summarize, to live as Christ, to die as gain. right? Be of good courage, be of good morale, be of good confidence, be of good assurance, right? The thing that you can take to the bank, okay? So with that assurance, then, if that's the case, then you know what you should do? You should please him, right? And we can go over to Colossians 1:10, where we understand that we are to walk in a manner worthy of him, right? Not in a manner worthy of me, but rather a manner worthy of him. That's what it means to please him, right? We are either here or we will be there, right? In terms of the context of a believer. A believer is either here on earth or with him in heaven. This starts to really help us to also understand what's being spoken of earlier when we talk about being asleep. I want us to make sure we understand there's no waiting period for us. Christ's death opened the graves literally at his death. The veil was torn. There is no longer something that separates us from the presence of God. That's what happened at his death, and then his resurrection reassures us of this. Right, we understand when we read Hebrews 9:27, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting in him. Right, so as we live, we wait in him. But when it comes to judgment, everybody, good, bad, indifferent, doesn't matter. You go straight to judgment. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200. It's just simple enough that we all will face this judgment. Those that stand before judgment, knowing the Lord, will be seen as blameless. We will be, in terms of Exodus language, because we are covered in the blood, we will be passed over. Because the blood speaks for us. In this case, not our blood, but his blood. Right? That's to understand his sacrifice and what that means, that we are qualified, right, by his promise, his calling, and that the Spirit is in our lives. So last week we looked at the separation that will occur. There will be those that will be known by him and those who do not or are not known by him. We, the believer, should have all confidence that when we stand before a right judge, that we will be judged correctly, because we will be judged by the works of his Son rather than us. Even all of our best, for what it's worth, they will be on display. And there's a picture of what's going to happen. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So much like death, right? We don't fear death. We don't fear judgment. Now, biblically speaking, we got two fears, right? There is fear like, woe is me. And then there's fear that is a deal of respect. We understand the situation. Yes, we fear judgment that way. But we don't fear judgment the way others do, right? Somewhere we got this idea that in the judgment seat, which is known as the Bema seat, that somewhere along the line we started teaching this idea that we're going to be sitting down and watching this movie of our life. And everything we've ever done in our life is going to be displayed, and we're going to have to relive our life all over again, all the ups and all of the downs. And we will have to suffer through every mistake and cringe at those moments that we thought nobody was looking at. And then, like a superhero, the grace of God steps in to make us feel better. I don't know where we get this idea that our whole entire life is going to flash like a movie. You're going to, yeah. For those who are online, somebody just said it sounds like hell. We will step up, and do you know what the Father will see? He will see his Son. He will see a servant. And he will say, That is why I invite you in. So undoubtedly, yes, our life will be judged, but it's not going to demonstrate how wretched you are. That's not the goal. We already know how wretched we are. We literally don't need God to tell us that. Think about Isaiah as he stands before a holy God. What are his first words? Woe is me. He knows exactly who he is and what he has done, and he does not belong. And besides, at the end of the day, if we already know we're guilty, and we know we're guilty, even in the things that we think we've forgotten, we know. Every now and then, I have those moments where I think about something I did that was just so stupid. Like, that happened 30 years ago. Why am I thinking about that now? Why do I still hold on to that? But let's not begrudge the truth that we are guilty of it. Don't get mad because you did it. Start to experience God's grace and understand what he's called you to. Because you can't change that now, what you did. Not that way. God does not call his people to judgment for the goal to make them feel bad, right? He calls his people into judgment so that his grace and his love, which has already claimed victory, will be on display. I'm going to say it here in a minute probably, but I like to repeat it, but just remember, there is going to come this moment where every tear will be wiped away. I really do think that some of those tears are going to be self-induced. Like, I don't deserve this. And he's going to have to tell me, you don't, but I'm giving it to you because I love you. Now, just to be sure we're all on the same page, does that mean? Well, in that case, I guess it really doesn't matter what we do anymore, right? We can just go sin all day long. Shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is where my ESV and all other translations fail. It says, by no means. It literally should say, don't be stupid. Right? That's the incentive there. Like, don't be an idiot. Of course not. Right? Don't we understand who died and what he did and we're baptized? And don't you understand what we're supposed to be identifying in? Right? We can jump over to Colossians. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you get it, right? As to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, meaning keep going, keep growing, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that really takes us into this understanding of this inheritance. This is new covenant people. That's what's offered here at the table, this new covenant. An inheritance pertaining to God, right, that understandably had been reserved to Israel because Israel is God's people. Because Israel is part of God's chosen people, we are now grafted, adopted, brought in. We also are God's people, so therefore we also are part of this inheritance. Paul is insisting that the church is now partakers in this and to understand what that means. And you got to stop and think about it. Paul has everything going for him. He doesn't need to include outsiders, right? I mean, he is a good, learned Jewish man. And he's trying to tell the Gentiles, you too. You too. In fact, that's the way it was always supposed to be. The whole point of Israel was to bring people into the inheritance. This really takes us back to the prodigal son parable that we talked at Easter about. You've got two sons. Both of them belong to the father. One's gone astray. Meanwhile, you have another one trying to earn their inheritance. The lost son, when he returns, by the way, that's the Gentile, still in the image of the father. That never changed. Whether he's considered away or dead, doesn't matter. He's still made in the image of his father. And of course, the language that's used there is he's now alive. He's now found. That's resurrection. The remaining son, the older son, he doesn't even want to share. Why? Because he feels he's earned this. Why should I have to share what I've earned? And that's when we start to really get a messed up idea and understanding of what we have belonging to whom. God's people will partake in all that the Father has. In him we've attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Now, it has nothing to do with what we did, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the truth of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not because you did all these great things, because you believed. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 1 Peter, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He caused it to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. The question could be this: what is it that we inherit? We're not talking about land. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about stocks and bonds. It's the promise of God. The promise of God found in Christ. It's found in his life, in his teaching, his death, in his resurrection. It's found in the new covenant. It is currently residing in heaven. It's more valuable than anything found on this earth. Our inheritance is the promise of salvation. Our inheritance is eternal life to be spent in his presence forever. Our inheritance is from that point to understand never to know pain, suffering, trial, or tribulation again. It's to understand that there is no sin to mess that up, to defile that, to disrupt it. See, that's what perishing is. Perishing is a slow rot. There's none of that anymore. It's only life. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. And we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is where we are heading, right? This is the inheritance to come. It is secure. It exists. And now we're waiting to, to bask in his glory. And there would be people out there, the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans and whatnot, would try to steal that away from you. To tell you, you got to do more, earn more, be more, give more. And as I've already said, he will wipe away every tear in their eyes, from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I don't know where you stand on the whole rapture thing. Just understand this, that it only makes sense that if God is going to wipe everything out and make everything new, right? And I think I said this last week or the week before, right? It's just like when mom comes through with the vacuum, you got to pick up your feet. You got to get off the ground. And he's going to come for his people. And he's going to set things right. And justice is going to happen. And the things that are all upside down are going to be made right side up once again. But there's only one group of people that are going to benefit from this. Those that are found in Christ. They have put their faith and their trust in him, in the work that he has done, that he has accomplished, to know when he says it is finished, it is finished. While we might still say, you say finished, and yet it sure feels like there's still things happening. It's because it's absolute, certain, and secure. And it's a promise only he can make. And when we come to the communion table every week, understand this is what we're coming to. We're coming to this promise that he says, this is my body given to you so that you can be found righteous by my Father. He literally gives us his body so that when we stand before the Lord sees his Son. And then he says, this is my cup, this is the blood, this is a new covenant. It's a promise. I've made covenants throughout the ages, and understand there is not a single covenant within the scripture that overrides, makes a previous covenant null. The covenants expand. It's literally what a cup overflowing looks like, because it's covenant upon covenant upon covenant spilling out. And it's to understand God's people, whether that be those who are found faithful in Israel and those who are found faithful in the church. Because I would say this, just as there are those who are unfaithful in Israel, there are those who are unfaithful even found in the church. But those that are found faithful, those that are found in Him, this promise, it's more than, hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to scoop you up before things get bad. It's, I love you and you are mine. And there is nothing you or anybody else can do about that. Nothing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And Father, I repent of ever making it something other than a gift. Father, I can't tell you anything you don't know. And I look out there and I see a world that is so upside down, and I ask those questions, how long? Can't be much longer, right, Lord? And all you call us to is keeping our eyes on you, understanding what it means to persevere, what it means to endure. And you give us the promise of a helper to do these things. Father, if there's ever a time that we might try to do it on our own, whether it's as individuals, Lord, or as your church, Father, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Help us to walk the path that you've called us to. Help us in those times when it's easier to give up, to persevere. Remind us, Lord, and I would ask that you would just bring upon those moments, you would just bring people around us as we are your church, and we should be in plurality to encourage one another, to stir one another up to the good things, the good works that you've called us to. Father, all I can think about right now is that there's somebody out there that I don't know, that you've called me to intervene with the truth. I think you've done that with each of us. Let us be found in the field where we belong. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.